We come now to take a look at Psalm 91. And I think Psalm 91 is a very relevant psalm for our day and age. It is a psalm that in three places specifically mentions pestilence or plague. You could say that Psalm 91 is a psalm for a time of plague. Now, it's not only about pestilence and plague, but it does feature in it, again, those three specific mentions. And one of the most wonderful things about the Psalms is how they speak across the generations, across the centuries. They're always relevant. But to me, it's very interesting and important to take a look at a psalm that may speak to our present day and age. As I record this, we in the world are in a time under a threat, something called the coronavirus, COVID-19, whatever it is the specific scientific designation is for it. And it's a time of apprehension. It's a time of confusion. It's a time where some people are filled with fear. We don't know what the future holds, how long certain quarantines and protections are going to be held in place. I think it's always good for us to take a look at the Word of God in general, but when we find something wonderful like Psalm 91 that speaks to a time of pestilence or plague, let's take a look at this at this time and this place. Now, Psalm 91 has no title in the Hebrew text, and therefore the author of the psalm remains unknown. Because it shares some of the themes with Psalm 90 that went before it, some people think that Moses was the author, because we are told that Moses was the author of Psalm 90, but this isn't sure. Because it also shares some of the themes and phrases of Psalms 27 and 31, some people think that the author of this psalm was David. One of my favorite commentators on the Psalms, a man named Derek Kidner, he noted that the Septuagint, that is the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint attributes this psalm to David, but, quoting Kidner, but it is in fact anonymous and timeless, perhaps all the more accessible because of that. Derek Kidner also adds that some of the language of strongholds and shields reminds us of David. But again, we really don't know for certain who it was that composed this psalm. But we do know that this is a marvelous psalm. And many people have noted the wonderful character of Psalm 91. G. Campbell Morgan said this, "This psalm is one of the greatest possessions of the saints." Charles Spurgeon said this, "In the whole collection of psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly." And then Spurgeon also cited an author, Simon de Mouy, a French commentator of the 17th century. He said of Psalm 91, quote, "It is one of the most excellent works of this kind which has ever appeared, and it is impossible to imagine anything more solid, more beautiful, more profound, or more ornamented." Again, that's a French commentator of the 17th century, cited in Charles Spurgeon's great work, The Treasury of David. Well, enough with introduction. Let's start making our way through the psalm verse by verse by considering the first two verses, which begin a section of assurance of God's protection. Ready? Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." Isn't it beautiful how that psalm begins? Verse 1 tells us that God has a secret place for His own. Now, that's also mentioned in Psalm 27 and in Psalm 31, but it is a place for God's people to live in. Notice this, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. That secret place of God is not just a place for us to visit from time to time, but to dwell in, to live in. And those who dwell in God's secret place, look at it again in verse 1, abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That shadow of the Almighty is a place of His protection. It's a place of His comfort. It's a place of His care. Now, in the previous psalm, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 90, verse 1, Moses spoke of God as the dwelling place of his people. But the opening lines of Psalm 91 take that idea and extend it even further. In other words, Moses spoke of God as being the dwelling place, the habitation, the home of man. But as G. Campbell Morgan noted here in Psalm 91, the singer, and I'm quoting from Morgan here, seems to accept that great idea and then to speak of the most central place, chamber of the dwelling place, referring to it as the secret place. And its complete security is described. Again, that's from G. Campbell Morgan. Now, I must say that there are many followers of Jesus Christ who seem to know very little about the secret place of the Most High. They seem to know very little about what it is to abide under His shadow. And I'm not talking about a super mystical experience. Many people seem to regard it that way. That it's only the super spiritual or the mystical who can understand what David's talking about. But please understand, whoever wrote this psalm, they knew what it was like to have this and to be acquainted with the realities of life. If you remember back in Psalm 27 and Psalm 31, David speaks in the same terminology there, and David was a warrior. He knew what it was to have the secret place of the Most High, and David was a man experienced with the realities of life. Now, it is true that the life of the Spirit seems to come more easily for some people than it does for others. And if you're one of those for whom the spiritual life just doesn't seem to come as easily, don't despair. There is still an aspect of the secret place of the Most High that is for you. That is for every person who puts their trust in the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "Every child of God looks towards the inner sanctuary and the mercy seat, yet all do not dwell in the most holy place. They run to it at times. They enjoy occasional approaches, but they do not habitually reside in the mysterious presence." Now, for those who do, they experience what is called here in the first verse, the shadow of the Almighty. Again, that's the great nearness of God. If you want to be in someone's shadow, you need to be pretty close to them. And if you want to understand what's understood by this shadow of the Almighty, Charles Spurgeon, he borrowed this from another writer. He suggested four ways that the scripture speaks of the shadow of the Almighty. Isaiah chapter 32 speaks of the shadow of the rock. Solomon chapter 2 speaks, Song of Solomon, I should say, chapter 2 speaks of the shadow of the tree. Psalm 63 speaks of the shadow of his wings. And Isaiah chapter 49 speaks of the shadow of his hand. These are all aspects in which we can know God. And again, the whole idea is that we are close enough to him to be under his shadow and under his protection. By the way, if you take a look at the first two verses of this psalm, we have at least four wonderful titles or names for God. He's called the Most High in the first line, that's Elyon. He's called the Almighty in the second line, that's Shaddai. He's called the Lord in the first line of verse 2, that's Yahweh. And then in the second line, he's called my God, that's Elohe in the third or the second line of verse 2. You see, it tells us, verse 2, that he is my refuge and my fortress. He's the one who lives intimately in God, and therefore he knows the greatness of his protection. God himself becomes like a mighty refuge, a mighty fortress for the believer. I like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He noted that it says he is my refuge and my fortress, a very personal apprehension. Therefore, quoting F.B. Meyer, he said this quote, "Have you ever said definitely, O Lord, you are my refuge? Fleeing from all other, have you sheltered in him from the windy storm and tempest, from the harrow by day and pestilence by night, from man and devil? You must declare it. Do not only think it, but say it. You are my refuge and my fortress." And then it continues on there in the second line of verse 2. "My God, in him I will trust." This is the close relationship with God, and all the benefits that come from it are for the one who know Yahweh as their God and who truly trust in Him. And at the same time, having received the protection of God, His comfort and care, the believer trusts God all the more, and increasingly he knows Him as God. You know, I think of this line in verse 2, my God, in Him I will trust. I think of the great contrast that there is in this confidence with the many people today. Well, maybe it's not all that many. Maybe it's just people with very prominent voices who are casting off their confidence in God and sort of talking about what is called their deconversion stories. They're the ones talking about how the fact that they don't need their belief in God anymore. They're casting themselves out into sort of this sea of uncertainty and just launching themselves. I don't know if there is a God, if there isn't a God. I'm not so sure anymore. I'm just going to leave behind this confidence I have in God. What a contrast. Here, where the psalmist here proclaims, my God, in Him I will trust. You know, it's interesting how people are very prone to proclaim their doubts, even boasting of their doubts. But friends, listen, that isn't for us. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. I kind of anticipated that in my last few words, but let me read you the quote from Spurgeon. He said this, men are apt enough to proclaim their doubts and even to boast of them. Indeed, there's a party nowadays of the most audacious pretenders to culture and thought who glory in casting suspicion upon everything. Hence, it becomes the duty of all true believers to speak out and testify with calm courage to their own well-grounded reliance upon their God. That should be us. And listen, when times are really difficult, when it's plague time or crisis time or difficulty time, hey, how's that casting yourself out into the sea of uncertainty doing for you then? It really doesn't have much to give you, does it? You see, those things are luxuries for people who have margins of wealth and infrastructure all around them. But for those of us who know what it's like to deal with crisis, we're the ones who proclaim, my God, in Him I will trust. By the way, isn't it a wonderful thing to just be able to have that proclamation, my God? Again, I know I'm referencing Spurgeon a lot, but he's really good on this psalm. Spurgeon suggested that there's several different biblical characters who had their own expression of the phrase, my God. In other words, Ruth said, my God, and it was the young convert's confession. That's in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Thomas was the one who cried out, my God, and it was the declaration of the individual Christian's belief. That's in John chapter 20, verse 28. My God was the declaration of the believer when he was opposed, and that was in the prophet Micaiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 13. Jacob was the one who said, my God, in a secret vow of the believer in consecration at Bethel. And my God was the deepest comfort to God's children in great woe. We see Jesus crying out, my God, on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And then Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, she's crying out, my God, as a celebration for the victorious believer. Oh, these are precious, precious words just for us in the first two verses. Now, we're going to consider verses 3 and 4. And this is our first mention of plague or pestilence. Check this out, verses 3 and 4. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You see, in verse 3, he begins by saying, surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Now, verses 1 and 2 were very general statements about God's care and protection and deliverance. But now the psalmist is going to describe specific ways that God protects and cares for his people, beginning with those who would trap God's people as a fowler snares birds. Fowler isn't a word we use very much in our modern day language, but a fowler is someone who goes out and traps birds. And these traps that others would set for us, they're sort of like metaphors or word pictures for the plots and the schemes that other people would use to entangle our business or get us to compromise our lowliness, our loyalty to God. Again, quoting Spurgeon, Spurgeon said this, I thought it was a good point. He said, "We are foolish and weak as poor little birds and are very apt to be lured to our destruction by cunning foes. But if we dwell near to God, he will see to it that the most skillful deceiver shall not entrap us." And it's true that the devil and his agents often work as the fowler works, the one who's out to trap birds. You see, the one who traps birds, the fowler works in secret. That's how the devil and his agents work. The fowler changes his traps and his methods, and that's how the fowler works. The devil works that way. The fowler often entices with pleasure or profit. He's putting a little bit of bird seed out there. Whatever it is might draw the bird into the snare. That's how the devil works. And then the fowler often uses a bad example, a decoy, to lure the bird in. The devil will use a bad example or a decoy in our lives. You see, this is a promise that God will be there for us in these difficult times, even, and look at this mention in the second line of verse 3, and from the perilous pestilence. God also protects his people in times of plague and disease. Now, understand this. The psalmist who wrote this, nor the Holy Spirit who inspired him, neither one, the Holy Spirit nor the psalmist, intended this to be an absolute promise. The idea that every believer would be delivered from every snare or every pestilence. Instead, the idea is that the psalmist could point to many times when God did just that for his trusting people. We look at these things and we understand these are not promises that for every believer in every circumstance that there's never going to be a believer who dies from a plague or illness or a snare gets trapped in one. No, as James Montgomery Boyce said, he said this, quote, "This does not mean that those who trust God never die from infectious diseases or suffer from an enemy's plot. Of course, it means that those who trust God are habitually delivered from such dangers. What Christian cannot testify to many such deliverances?" That's a great question from James Montgomery Boyce, and we can. The many times that God has delivered us from some kind of snare, some kind of trap, the many times when God has healed us from a sickness or spared us from a pestilence. And these are things we need to thank God for. No, we're not trying to say that every believer has an automatic pass from such troubles in life. No, these plagues, these pestilences, these are in some way a reverberation, a effect of the fall of humanity. And every one of us is subject to the ill effects of the fall in one way or another. Yet there's many times when God in his grace, God in his mercy, spares his people from such things. When God says, surely I will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Again, I want to quote something from James Montgomery Boyce. He points this out, that Lord Craven, a Christian, was a nobleman. Again, I'm quoting from Boyce. Was a nobleman who was living in London when plague ravaged the city in the 15th century. In order to escape the spreading pestilence, Lord Craven determined to leave the city for his country home, as many of his social standing did. He ordered his coach and baggage be made ready, but as he was walking down one of the halls of his home, about to enter his carriage, he overheard one of his servants say to another, "I suppose by my lord's quitting London to avoid the plague that his God lives in the country and not in the city." It was such a straightforward and apparently innocent remark, but it struck Lord Craven so deeply that he canceled his journey, saying, "My God lives everywhere and can preserve me in the city as well as in the country. I will stay where I am." So he stayed in London. He helped the plague victims. And he did not catch the disease himself. Isn't that a beautiful story? but it's true on many occasions. God does just exactly this. And so we can trust in the Lord. You see, our lives are not ultimately in the control of diseases or circumstances. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have surrendered your life to Him, Jesus Christ is in control of your life. He holds the keys to death and to life. And we can just relax in that. Oh, we take proper precautions, of course. We're not fools in the way that we operate in our life. But we understand God is in control. Now, when we think of this idea of the perilous pestilence that's mentioned there in verse 3, we're also aware that there's a spiritual understanding and application of this. You know, there are plagues of the soul. There are things like greed and ambition and pride and lust. Are those not like plagues of the soul? And God can deliver your soul from those things as well. No, it's true. Like G. Campbell Morgan said, and I'm going to quote him here. He said, quote, "Children of God are not always immune from physical plague and pestilence, but they are ever guarded from destructive spiritual forces as they dwell in the secret place of the Most High." And what is our protection? Look at it there in verse 4. He says, "He shall cover you with His feathers." You know, in a metaphor, God is represented as a bird sheltering young chicks under His wings. David previously described this in Psalm 61, verse 4, and now the author of this psalm, whether it was David or somebody else, is describing it here in Psalm 91. And again, Alexander McLaren explained it. That's the idea of this mother eagle spreading her wings over the eagles. It's a wonderful symbol of power and gentleness. I mean, the eagle has a lot of power, but the mother's wings are very gentle in the way that they care for the chicks. And this is what we need to understand, that God is our place of refuge, the place that we can hide underneath His tender, loving wings. But it's not just a tender picture there. It's also a strong one. Look at verse 4. It says there that His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You see, the pictures of God's protection continue, not only the tender wings of a bird, but also His truth represented as a small shield and also as a buckler, which is the larger, often rectangular shield. It's as if God's care, it's combining here great tenderness illustrated by the bird, but then also the great strength of armor and shields, and not just one shield, but two shields, the shield and the buckler. Again, the buckler being a larger sort of shield. Now, in verse 5, look at the result of God's protection and care. Here he goes, verse 5. "You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." It's as if God proclaims it to His people through the psalmist here, "You shall not be afraid." You see, because we have God as a shelter and a refuge, it gives us strength, it gives us courage. That's what the people of God need. And when God's people are stuck deep in fear, it's an indication that they are falling short of the proper trust in God that they should have in Him as a protector and comforter. Oh, this is a great blessing that we can get from God, to simply not be afraid. And we know that it is possible that in the course of our lives, God may allow some terrible things to come our way, even as He did for Job. But listen, His children, every one of us, we have the assurance that nothing is out of God's control. And so we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid, look at verse 5, of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. You see, the psalmist here is speaking of all kinds of danger or destruction that could come against us. It could come by night or by day. It could come in darkness or by noonday. It could come as terror or by arrow. It could come, as verse 6 says, as pestilence or as destruction. Whenever or however it comes, God is able to defend His people. And this is our great assurance. Matter of fact, take a look as it continues here in verses 7 and 8. This is even more assurance for the believer. We read here, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. See that in verse 7? 1,000 may fall at your side. That the psalmist describes how God's protection can conquer any odds or probabilities. Listen, if you're like me, when there's some sickness out and about, when people are worried about something that's like a plague, it's contagious, there's some contagious disease out there. If you're like me, you like to look at the statistics. Well, what's the death rate? Is it 2%? Is it 5%? Is it 0.2%? You know, we look at those probabilities. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Our safety is not in the odds. It's not in the probabilities. Our safety is in the Lord. And God's protection and care can be so specifically focused that it can preserve one person in 10,000. It could be that thousands on every side of us could fall, yet God can protect us should it be His will. And again, any ill that does come to the one that the Lord has set His love upon, what's the worst that happens? It shortens our journey and it makes us quicker to arrive at our reward. It is true what the Apostle Paul said, to live is Christ, amen to that, and to die is gain. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, losses enrich him, sickness is his medicine, reproach is his honor, death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. What a great promise the believer has in this. And don't forget verse 8. It says that he can see the reward of the wicked. You see, in contrast to the protection of his chosen, God has also appointed a reward for the wicked. It's not a great reward. The wages of sin is death. But God's people are encouraged to look at this truth and to carefully consider it and to decide which side of the equation they want to be on. No, I want to trust in the Lord and take refuge in Him. Now, I find verse 9 to be kind of a fascinating section of Psalm 91 because he's assuring himself again, all over again. And notice, I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, and notice how this repeats the promise of deliverance and the assurance of victory. I mean, if we haven't had enough already in the first 8 verses, verses 9 through 13 repeat these promises. Take a look here, verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you. Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Those are promises of protection and victory in Jesus Christ. Now notice this. Go back to verse 9. First of all, it says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place. Do you remember verse 1? He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It's as if because you've done that, because you've fulfilled the condition of verse 1, then the Lord will be your dwelling place. If He is your source of life, if He is your source of satisfaction, then what's going to happen? Verse 10, no evil shall befall you. Now again, all those previous promises that we read, especially in verses 5 through 8 of this psalm, all that security, all that safety, even in a time of plague, it's repeated for us. Now again, I want to make it clear, I'll say it again, that we do not regard this as an absolute promise for every believer in every circumstance, because it is true that beloved people of God have at times fallen to persecuting evil against them. They have fallen because they've died in plague. We don't look at somebody and say, well, look, they were martyred for the faith. God didn't deliver them. I guess they weren't His chosen. No, we don't say that. We don't say, oh, well, look, they died of some plague or contagious disease. I guess God didn't take care of them. No, we don't say that. But it is the happy observation of the psalmist. And it is a general expression of God's protection, comfort, and care for his people. Martin Luther said that this refers to the one who really dwells and does not merely appear to dwell and just imagine that he dwells in God. No, God has a protection of peace and comfort for those. And again, Matthew Poole, another Puritan commentator, said this. He said, this and such like promises are not to be understood absolutely and universally, as if no truly good man could be cut off by the plague or other common calamities, which is contradicted both by other plain Bible passages of Scripture and also by unquestionable experience. Oh, no. It is possible for a believer to die or to suffer from the plague or to be beset by evil people in persecution. But I want you to understand this. God does not say here that no afflictions shall come against his people, but no evil. Ultimately, no evil can touch us because God promises that he will work all things together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And it says there beautifully in verse 10, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, I've already told you in Psalm 91, I've been quoting Charles Spurgeon a lot. Why am I quoting Spurgeon so much? Because he has so much great stuff on this psalm. And one of the great things that he has in his great commentary on the Psalms, the Treasury of David is what that commentary is titled. Charles Spurgeon, in that commentary, gave remarkable testimony to a specific fulfillment of this promise in his own life. Let me read these to you. He's talking on that phrase from verse 10, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. And this is what Spurgeon writes in his commentary on Psalm 91. He says, in the year 1854, when I had hardly been in London 12 months, in the neighborhood which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful passion to the visitation of the sick, and I was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of rank and religions, all ranks and religions. He continues, I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. Then Spurgeon wrote this, as God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral, when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was pasted up in a shoemaker's window in the Dover Road. It did not look like an advertisement, nor was it, for it bore in good, bold handwriting these words, because you have made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, there shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. Spurgeon continues, the effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitations of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge. And in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. Again, that's Charles Spurgeon giving testimony of what God did in his life in 1854, just a year within him coming to London to take over this wonderful church that God had given him charge over. And you know what? This can be our testimony as well, that God has a way of quickening, making his word alive to our soul, and at times saying, this promise is for you. And that's what it was for Spurgeon in those circumstances. And he took it, and he continued his work. Verse 11 goes on to say, "For he shall give his angels charge over you." This describes another way that God may send his protection and care to his people through his angels. Now, God may care for his people through his servants, we know as angels, commanding them to keep and to bear up his people, as verse 12 describes. And I want you to notice this phrase in verse 11, "He shall give his angels charge over you." You see, first of all, notice the phrase, "he shall." This is a command from God. Notice, because it is a command from God, he gets the praise, he gets the prayers, he gets the glory, and not the angels themselves. Listen, I don't want any of you to do that foolishness where you're talking to angels and commanding them. No, it's the Lord that gives his angels charge. So you talk to God. If you want angelic help, don't you dare call upon angels. You call upon the Lord. He shall give his angels charge over you. None of that foolishness of trying to speak to angels directly. God tells us, you cry out to me. And if there's angels to be sent, he shall give his angels charge over you. But notice as well that he shall give his angels charge of you. That's in the plural. Listen, when it's necessary, God's not just going to send one, but he'll send more than one angel. Whatever we need, if we need 100 angels, he'll send 100. If you need just one, he'll send one. But he shall give his angels charge over you. That is a strict command from God over those angels. He will direct their work. And isn't it wonderful to think that it is the angels of God. Now, let me quote to you from Adam Clark. He says this, "The angels of God shall have a special charge to accompany, defend, and preserve you. And against their power, the influences of evil spirits cannot prevail. These will, when necessary, turn your steps out of the way of danger and ward it off when it comes in thy ordinary path." That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And how do the angels do this? I don't know. Nobody really knows. Do the angels repel demonic spirits? I don't know. Do they counteract spiritual plots against us? I don't know. Do they ward off physical forces of disease? I don't know. Do angels grab us when we're going to fall or turn the wheel when we would go another way? I don't know. But I like what Spurgeon said. He said this, quote, "Perhaps we shall one day stand amazed at the multiplied services which the unseen bands of angels have rendered unto us." That's possible, isn't it? But notice, it says there, "He shall give his angels charge over you." Now, some of you may recognize that verse because this promise of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, was quoted and twisted by Satan himself when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. You'll find that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, and in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Satan tempted Jesus to create an artificial crisis by throwing himself from a high point on the Temple Mount. And Satan quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, as a promise of protection if Jesus were to do this. So you see the point here. Jesus was tempted by Satan, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple because he'll send his angels. God will send his angels to protect you. And he quoted this verse from Psalm 91. Can you imagine that? The devil quoting the scriptures and doing it to try to tempt the Son of God. Now, as Matthew chapter 4 records, Satan's quotation of Psalm 91 is a pattern of how the devil will twist the word of God. Because check this out. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 was falsely quoted by the devil. Because this is what Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 says. "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all his ways." Check this out. "To keep you in all your ways." To test God in this way was not of Jesus' way. It was not the way of the Savior or Messiah. In other words, God never promised protection of angels in any kind of sinful or forbidden ways, but only in the ways God had appointed. The devil seemed to leave that one out, didn't he? But then also, the text was wrongly applied by the devil, because it was not used to teach or to encourage, but he quoted the verse to deceive. Matthew Poole says this, quote, making this word a promise to be fulfilled on Jesus's neglect of his duty, extending the promise of special providence as to dangers into which men voluntarily throw themselves. That was never, never the application of this verse. So even when the devil quotes the Bible, he can never quote it properly. He can never quote it for its proper purpose. He always twists it in some way. And brothers and sisters, in a strange way, we are grateful for Satan's attempt to twist the scriptures in Matthew chapter 4. You know why we're grateful? Because it helps us to better understand Psalm 91. We see that it does not give absolute promises for every believer in every circumstance, but these are beautiful promises of God's protection, comfort, and care that are specifically received and applied in the believer by the Holy Spirit. Now, the angels were there for Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 says that after the devil left Jesus in its tempting way, then behold, angels came and ministered to him. Oh no, make no mistake about it. The angels did their work around Jesus, connected with the temptation, but not in the way that Satan tempted Jesus to believe and act upon. Indeed, verse 13 says, as the promise continues, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. You see, the protection of God to his people extends beyond a general deliverance from harm. It also speaks of a general granting of victory to his people, even over opponents as strong as a young lion. That's pretty strong, don't you think, in verse 13? Or the cobra, or the serpent. No, God is there to protect. God is able to give victory to his people. Now, let's conclude the psalm with a look at verses 14, 15, and 16. God's promise to and blessing over the one who loves him. I love how this psalm concludes. Verse 14. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You see, in these last three verses of Psalm 91, they're very beautiful because for the first time in the psalm, God is speaking in the first person to his people. And this is what he says. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. God is speaking specifically over those who set their love upon him. You know, I want you to notice, it has been wonderfully noted that this last word of the psalm is not spoken by God's people. It's spoken to God's people by God himself. And to set one's love upon God means to do it by choice. We're not waiting for the feeling of love to come upon us. No, we want to set our love upon him by choosing to think and to act towards God in ways that express our love to him, in ways that build our love to him. How do you build love? You build love in a relationship just like anybody does. You spend time together. You listen. You read what God has written to the one that he loves. That's reading his word. You speak to God. You choose to think about God in your unoccupied moments. You adore God. You talk about God to others. You give to God and you make glad sacrifices to him. All these are ways that love is expressed and love is built. You know, our present culture often thinks of love as something that just happens to people. They don't think of it as something that is chosen. But look at that phrase right there in verse 14. Because he has set his love on me. That reminds us that a very significant aspect of love is a choice. And you can choose to set your love upon God. And if you do, you'll experience the blessings that come from the one who has chosen to set their love upon the Lord. Look at that blessing there in the second part of verse 14. Therefore, I will deliver him. You see, the promises and the principles stated previously in this psalm are repeated again, but this time as being in the mouth of God himself. God will protect his beloved and will set him on high and do it. Why? Because he has known my name. That one has a real relationship with God. It's as if God says, I'm going to set him on high, high above the reach of every temptation, the reach of every calamity, the reach of every disease. And by the way, that final setting him on high is what God promises to do for us in heaven. Listen, we can love God, set our love upon him. We can trust God, and God will answer. And when he does, notice this, verse 15 puts it so beautifully. It says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. God promises to answer the prayers of the one who loves him and the one who genuinely knows him. And he promises here to be with him. Did you see that line in verse 15? He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. You see, in the very last lines of this psalm, God speaks personal and wonderful blessings over the one who loves him and knows him. I hope that's you. I want these blessings to be yours in verses 15 and 16, because he promises the blessing of his presence. I will be with him in trouble. That's in verse 15. He promises the blessings of his protection. I will deliver him. That's in verse 15. He promises the blessing of his promotion. I will honor him. That's in verse 15. He promises the blessing of his prosperity. With long life, I will satisfy him. And there's nobody more prosperous than the one who is satisfied in the Lord. And he promises the blessing of his preservation, verse 16, and I will show him my salvation. What a beautiful thing. God will be with him. And he'll be with him, as it says in verse 15, in trouble. It is as if our trouble is a special invitation for God to draw near us. It's as if he says, hey, listen, forget about the angels. They can watch over my child when everything is well. Now that he's in trouble, I will be with him. And that's God's promise. Would you look at that in verse 15? Would you underline it and mark it? I will be with him in trouble. Would you claim that promise in plague time, in crisis time, in times of uncertainty, when you are in trouble? Say, Lord, you do not assure me that everything's going to be easy. You do not assure me that there will be no trouble in this world, but you have promised I will be with him in trouble. That's a promise for you. It's a promise for me. It's a promise for every one of us who puts our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been making our way through the Psalms, we've been considering at the end of each Psalm, how does this Psalm point to Jesus? So let's ask that question in conclusion here. How does Psalm 91 point to Jesus? We'll look at it first in verse 4. It says there in verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. How does that point to Jesus? Hey, we can connect that to Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Jesus said that he would have gathered Jerusalem of his day and sheltered them under his wings, but they were not willing to come to him. They would not dwell in the shelter or the shadow of the Most High. Well, believer, don't let that be for you. Find refuge in Jesus Christ. Jesus seemed to quote from Psalm 91, verse 4, when he said that over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, how he wanted to gather them in a protective sense under his wings. That's the first place we see Psalm 91 point to Jesus. Let me give you a second place in verse 13. It says there, the serpent you shall trample underfoot. And I want you to know this. Even though the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus walked all over him. He walked all over that snake. He trampled him underfoot. Isn't that beautiful? And again, I can't, that somehow Satan forgot to quote that part of Psalm 91, didn't he? He quoted the part about the angels bearing you up, but Satan didn't quote the part about the serpent being trampled underfoot. And that's exactly what Jesus did, not only when he refused to give in to Satan's temptations, but every day of his obedient life to God his Father, and especially at the cross, in the victory at the cross, where he disarmed principalities and powers and showed them to be weak and surrendered under the great glory of the victory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus fulfilled that when he trampled underfoot the serpent. That's in verse 13. But then finally, for a way that Psalm 91 beautifully points to Jesus, look at verse 14. I'm going to read the first few lines of verse 14, and I want you to think of it with Jesus as the person spoken of. Ready? Or why don't I do this? I'll read it and substitute the word Jesus for the pronouns. Okay, ready for this? Because Jesus has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver Jesus. I will set him on high because Jesus has known my name. Isn't that line from verse 14 perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Jesus is the one who ultimately set his love upon God in heaven, our God and Father. And therefore, the Father delivered him and set him on high because he knew his name. Oh, that great promise of verse 14 that is given to every believer. It's partially fulfilled in those who call upon the name of the Lord, but it was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Brothers, sisters, God has great assurance for us, great confidence for us, not in data, not in statistics. Our great confidence is in the Lord and in God's promise that he has said he will be with us in the time of trouble. Psalm 91 speaks to us so beautifully, so powerfully of this. It has been proven time and again in the lives of God's people. In this difficult time, it'll be proven true in your life as well. Let me pray and give glory to God in the midst of this. Lord, we see in Psalm 91 three times how it's mentioned that you are present and helping even in a time of plague or pestilence. Lord, make that real in the lives of every one of your people as we draw near to you and look for that protection that we can gain in the secret place of the Almighty as we draw near to you, the one who has promised to be near to us in trouble. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.